Father, we just again just thank you for the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ and this great Magna Carta of grace that we have in the book of Galatians that's been passed down from century to century, Lord. It's been the source of many a reformation, Lord, and it's a great book to bring us back to a living relationship with you. Not a relationship based upon our good works, Lord, not a relationship based upon keeping the law, but a relationship based upon knowing you and you knowing us, Lord. And so I just ask today that you continue to show us the importance, Lord, of being sure that we're in that relationship, that we're not in a dead relationship, Lord, where we're trying to please you through our own works. Lord, we know that you're pleased in one thing, and that's in the blood of Jesus Christ that covers us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So Lord, help us to learn these truths today. We can only learn them by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask you to teach us through your Spirit. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You know, I can't think of anything more disheartening than to hear about a mother who has carried a child for the full term, for 9 months, and for that child to be born stillborn, or not to be born dead. And you just think about all the discomfort she's gone through, all the inconvenience, all the pain, and for naught to see that baby dead. Worse than that, just think of all the love that she's poured out on that child before that child was born, while that child was in her womb. I mean, the anticipation of having a newborn child, the joy that comes with having the hope of a newborn child, the dreams about the child's future and all the plans you have for the raising that child, and then it's all gone in a flash. I mean, that's got to be one of the saddest things that can possibly take place in our world. I remember I was in the labor room when Eli was born, and that seems like kind of a disgusting thing to see. And I don't, you know, it is if it's not your own child. And so don't invite me to, you know, see your child born. I'm not going to be there. But I remember it's a great thing when it's your own child, to see your child born. And I remember when Eli came out of that womb, he was blue. His blue was about as blue as that chair. And it looked to me like he wasn't breathing. And so, man, you know, I didn't want to raise my hand and say, is he dead? I just, you know, my heart skipped a beat. But I watched the nurses and I watched the doctor, and you know, they weren't rattled by it at all. And so I figured everything was okay. And they slapped him on the rear and he took a deep breath. And they bathed him and lifted him up and said, look, you have a newborn son. I mean, what joy that was, especially when I thought he might have been born dead. What joy that brings to a person's heart. I mean, what's all of that got to do with the book of Galatians? Well, here's what had happened in Galatia. Paul had labored hard, and he's going to use that metaphor of a woman laboring over a child. And he had labored over the Galatians in his prayer and in his teaching, and he had suffered. You read about all of Paul's sufferings on his missionary journey just to get to these people and give them the gospel. And he had done all of this. And he was convinced at one time, after a couple of missionary journeys there, that the Galatians were born-again believers. But then the Judaizers came in and did their work on the Galatians. And the Galatians began to forsake grace for works, grace for the law. And so they were given evidence to Paul at that point that they really weren't saved at all. And in effect, they were really stillborn. They weren't born-again believers, weren't born-again Christians. So all the labor and suffering that Paul had gone through, all the hopes and dreams that he had for the Galatians, all the love that he had poured out the Galatians, seemed to be for naught. And so what Paul does at that point, when he sees them sliding into legalism and he's worried about their salvation, he gives them a big slap on the rear. And that's what the book of Galatians is. It's a big slap on the rear, to try to rebuke them and to keep them from falling from grace. And then hope that maybe they'll suck up the spiritual air of the gospel and be truly born again. And born again is a great thing. Paul, his hope for them was that they would be born again into a life where they found their identity in Jesus Christ. As heirs with Abraham and the promises of God. And what's the promise that God gave Abraham? You believe in him and you receive the righteousness of God. It makes you joint heirs with Jesus Christ in the riches of glory. And it makes you, we saw last week, the adopted sons and daughters of God. I mean, that's the best possible spiritual life a baby could be born into. And so Paul is kind of distraught when he comes to this point, and he's going to really come down on hard on them here as we pick up in chapter number 4. So pick up with me now in verse number 8 of chapter number 4. He says, but then indeed, he says, when you did not know God, you served those things which by nature are not God's. Now let's go back to verse number 7. He kind of wrapped up the last section by saying this. He says, therefore you are no longer a slave. You shouldn't be a slave anymore. You shouldn't be in bondage to anything, not even bondage to the law. You're no longer a slave, but you're a son or a daughter of God, an heir of God through Jesus Christ. But now he says, but indeed now when you did not, he goes back and he says, when you did not know God, you served those things which by nature are not God's. I mean, the Galatians had always been very religious people. I mean, they had served their pagan gods in their rituals and in their liturgy that they went through. I mean, they were servants to their pagan gods. He says, but then indeed when you did not know God, you served those things. You were in service. Really, King James has that better. You did service to those which by nature are not God's. And so Paul is saying to them right here that, hey, before you knew about God, you were engaged and in bondage to those elements, beggarly elements, that people are in bondage to when they serve pagan gods. You were doing all sorts of things to try to please those gods. I mean, you worshiped their images. You engaged in all sorts of liturgy and rituals to worship those gods. And you had to do things in order to please those gods. Every religion but Christianity requires that you do something in order to appease your God. I mean, think about it. The Muslims, I mean, they do all sorts of things. They have to do all sorts of things in order to appease Allah. They have to pray so many times a day. They have to read the Quran so many times a day. They have to engage in certain fasts and certain festivals. In certain holidays in order to please Allah. And then even then, they're not sure if they pleased him enough in order to get into paradise. And so the only way that they can be sure that they can get into paradise is to do what? Ride a plane in a tower in New York. I mean, that's the only way they feel sure. What a religion. I mean, what a religion that is to put you in that kind of bondage. I mean, there are mainstream denominations in the United States where people bow down to idols. They bow down to idols of the saints. They bow down to idols of Mary. They burn incense. They slap on holy water. They do all sorts of things that they engage in certain sacraments that are they're required to perform in order to appease their God. They have to do those things. But look at what Paul says right here. You serve those things which are by nature are not God's. Allah is not God. Mary is not God. The saints are not God. But I don't want to get down on any religion, because at one point we all did service to some foreign God. Before I was saved, before you were saved, you did service to some foreign God. It might have been the God of pleasure. It might have been the God of sex. It might have been the God of entertainment. It might have been the God of the dollar. Some of us are still serving that God. And so, but they are not gods. And so Paul says, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those things which by nature are not God's. But, he goes on, now you have known God. Now watch how he changes this right here, though, how he changes his direction. He says, but now you have known God, but he has his doubts. So he says, or rather are known by God. Maybe you don't know God, Paul's saying. But you're known by God. By how is it that you again turn to weak, to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? I mean, Paul said it a little harsher back in chapter 3, verse number 1. Remember what he said? He said, "O idiot Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should obey, you should not obey the truth?" I mean, so he's saying it nicer here, but he's saying the same thing. I mean, why is it that now you are known by God? Why is it that you would go back to those beggarly and weak elements that you were in before when you served pagan gods? You're doing the same thing by going back into the law. Because what you're doing, you're serving a God that requires you to appease him in order to be righteous, in order to be saved. Is that the God we serve? No. Abraham believed, and what? It was accounted to him for righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might have what? The righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. He made Jesus to be sin for us, that we might receive the righteousness of God. So when we go back under law, we're doing the same thing the pagans do. That's what he's saying, that. And we become weak and we become beggarly. We're no longer heirs with God, as Paul said in the last chapter. We're no longer the adopted children of God, but we become weak and beggarly just like we were before we were saved. And that's what he's saying to the Galatians. By going back under the law, you might as well be serving your pagan gods, because you're going back into bondage, and you're serving the weak and beggarly elements to which you served before. Remember what Paul said in verse number 31. He says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." In other words, if you go back to the law, then you might as well go back and worship your pagan gods, because for you, Christ has died in vain. And he's giving them a, you know, the rebuke that they need to hear, that they're in danger of losing their salvation. Not losing their salvation, but in danger of never really having been saved. Losing what he thought they had, because he thought they were saved, and now that they're serving these beggarly elements again, now they're trying to go back under law, they're in danger of turning out not even being saved. All right, now go with me to verse number 10. He said, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." Now here's what had happened. The Judaizers had come into the area of Galatia, and they said, just like Paul, they said, "You're saved by grace. But once you're saved, then in order to maintain your righteous standing before God, you have to observe the Jewish law. You have to be circumcised. You have to observe the various laws. You have to observe the rites and the rituals, including the keeping of the Sabbath, the new moon celebrations," as he says right here, and the new moon celebrations, which were the months, and the feast, which came around about during the year. No, Paul, what has Paul told him? He says, "The just shall live by, not by your works." The just shall live by what? You shall live by faith. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You're justified by knowing God. You're justified when you're in a relationship with God. And if you're in a relationship with God, then God knows you too. So he rebukes him. He says, "You observe days, you observe months, you observe seasons, you observe years." Now, is Paul saying right here that we shouldn't celebrate Christmas, or we shouldn't celebrate Easter, or that Sunday shouldn't be a special day for born-again believers? He's not saying that at all. But we don't celebrate Christmas because we have to, do we? I mean, I celebrate Christmas. Let me tell you why I celebrate Christmas. To get presents. No, that's not why I celebrate Christmas. I celebrate Christmas because Christmas is a day where I give special attention to the incarnation of God Almighty on this earth, where I give special attention to the birth of Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. I mean, Easter is coming up. Do we have to celebrate Easter? No, we don't have to celebrate Easter, but Good Friday and Easter are a day. Good Friday is a day when we give special attention to Christ dying on a bloody cross for our sins. And we take the time to reflect on that. Easter, we reflect on what? We reflect on the fact that on Sunday he came up from that grave. You know what? I'm not big into Easter celebrations and Good Friday celebrations. Let me tell you why. I mean, they don't get me going like Christmas does. First of all, I don't eat Easter eggs. No, I'm teasing. But I don't get Christmas presents on Easter. But that's not the reason. The reason I don't get really worked up about Good Friday is because every morning when I get up, I get worked up about Good Friday. Every morning when I get up, I thank the Lord for dying on that bloody cross for me, because I know without that cross, I have no righteousness. And I know without that cross, I have no hope to live that day, to live for him that day the way he would like for me to live. I know it's through that cross and through the resurrection. What do I receive through the resurrection? I receive his resurrected life. And without his resurrected life, I mean, every moment, every day, I pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Easter is something, an ongoing process with me. Good Friday is something I reflect on every day. And so when Easter and Good Friday come around, it's just, I'm doing the same thing I do all year long. And really, you should say the same thing about Christmas. We should reflect all year long on the birth of Christ. The fact that God would empty himself of his glory and come to this earth and die for you and me, lost sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we hated God, Christ died for us. And the fact that he would do that, I mean, that's something that should excite us each and every day. And then I look at Sunday. I mean, do you have to be here on Sunday? Are you required by law to be at Calvary Chapel on Sunday? Man, a lot of you would be. If we were under the old law, let me tell you about the Sabbath. I mean, a lot of us would be under rocks. Because the old law, if you violated the Sabbath and rode a motorcycle, I'm not gonna say. If you violated the Sabbath and you weren't in the synagogue, or you weren't at the tabernacle on Saturday, it was Saturday, not Sunday, guess what the penalty for that was? You were stoned. Remember the guy in Numbers, the book of Numbers? I mean, he's just picking up sticks on Sunday, and the people grab him, say, he's picking up stick, he's breaking the Sabbath. Lord, what do we do with him? Stone him. Like I say, a lot of us, I mean, we would be under rocks. But we're not under the law. We're not required to be here on Sunday. And I mean, I hear people all the time say, this is the Sabbath. This is not the Sabbath. If we're going to celebrate the Sabbath, then we need to start worshiping on Saturday. You're free to be here or not be here. But with that said, and I take off some Sundays sometime, and I know all of y'all do, and there's nothing wrong with that. And I'm not trying to pick on you here, but maybe I am, but I shouldn't be. But anyway, I mean, you don't have to be here. But with that said, to me, it's really sad what's happened in the United States of America in the last couple of decades. Because I remember when I was a young boy, back in the covered wagon days, and it wasn't quite that far, But when I was a young boy, I can remember businesses were closed on Sunday. And you know what? Part of that was because in certain states they had blue laws. But you know what one of the other reasons was? In some places where they didn't have the blue laws, they still were closed. You know why they were closed? Because they didn't have any customers on Sunday. Everybody went to church. Some of them might have opened up at 1 o'clock, but they didn't open up before then. But today, I mean, you had the church on Sunday, and you see, I'm trying to get over here today. I passed about 10 campers. I mean, everybody's got, they're going their way. There are people going golfing. They're going fishing. They're doing everything but worshiping the Lord. And I think there's something wrong with that. No, we're not under law. But we should have a desire to be here. We should have a desire to want to worship the God and with our praise music, to worship God by studying his word, to be with like-minded believers. We should have a desire on Sunday to do that. And certainly there's exceptions to that, but if you're not here on Sunday from now on, we're going to stone you. That's the way I'll conclude with that. Now he uses the metaphor I was talking about that I introduced the message with. Look at verse number 11. He says, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored. And he's talking about like a mother laboring over her child. I have labored for you in vain, and you are still born. In other words, Christ has died for you in vain, like when we looked at chapter 2, verse 21 a while ago. I mean, if righteousness comes through the law, through what you're trying to do, through observing holidays and feasts and liturgies and rituals, if Christ comes through the law, then he's died for you in vain, and I've labored for you in vain. I mean, you're stillborn. You're not a truly born-again believer. But he still calls them brethren, coming down to verse number 12. He says, brethren, I urge you to become like me. What does he mean to become like me? Well, Paul was a free man. Paul had been a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a champion of the Jews. He was persecuted the church. But he had found his freedom in Jesus Christ. Christ was the end of the law for righteousness for Paul because he believed. And he's saying to the Galatians, be like me. Set yourself free from trying to earn your righteousness with God. Earn your good standing with God and become in bondage to the law. Become beggarly and weak. He says, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. I mean, don't you remember when I came into your house and you had barbecue pork sandwiches and I ate those sandwiches with you? I mean, I was free to do that. I wasn't under the law. I mean, actually, Paul couldn't even go into their house under the law. He couldn't go into the home of a Gentile under the law. And so he was free to do that. He says, so become like me, because I became like you. I became like a Gentile. And I'm not, Paul's saying, I'm not, you know, begging you because I'm worried about how many people I've led to the Lord. You haven't injured me. I'm worried about you. You've injured yourself by going back under law. Then verse number 13, he says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preach the good news to you. And let me reword that. You know that in spite of physical infirmity, I preach the good news to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as you would receive Jesus Christ. And what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear to you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. What's he saying right there? He's saying, you didn't despise or reject me. I mean, Paul must have had a really terrible eye disease. I mean, it must have been really bad. I mean, it had some kind of green stuff coming out of his eye. I mean, it had to be something really, really bad. And he says, even though I had this disease and I was almost grotesque looking, he says, when you came to me, you didn't despise or reject me. You received me as if I was a messenger from heaven, an angel of God. I mean, you treated me like an angel of God. You treated me like you would treat Jesus Christ. What then, and here's the question he's asking in verse number 15. Where did you get such kindness from? I thought, how did you get that blessing that you would be so kind to someone who had this grotesque disease? I mean, where did that come from? I figured it came from the Holy Spirit. I figured you were born again, and so it was the goodness of God. I mean, you guys were so kind to me that I believed at that point that you would have even given me your own eyes if that was possible to rid me of my disease. Now, just an interesting side note here. I think, remember back when we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and you remember Paul talked about his thorn in the flesh, and he prayed three times that God would remove that thorn, and God would not remove it, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you. You remember that? I believe, and I think several other people who, you know, exposit the Bible believe that many other Christians, that this is what Paul was talking about. He was talking about this eye disease that he had. And we know he had a really bad eye disease because he had lots of trouble penning these letters. If you go over to Romans chapter, you don't have to turn there, but you go to Romans chapter 16, remember in verse 22, it says, there's a really strange passage right there. It says, I, Tertius, wrote this epistle. I, Tertius, wrote Romans. Well, we know who wrote Romans. Paul wrote Romans. So what was he talking about? Well, New Testament scholars call it an amanuensis. They would say that Tertius was Paul's amanuensis. That's just a fancy name for a secretary or stenographer who wrote down what Paul was dictating to him. So Paul is the one who came up with the doctrine and the wording of the epistle, but Tertius was the one who wrote it down. Now, what's really interesting, if you go over to chapter 6 of Galatians, the last part of that, last part of the book, he says in verse number 11, he says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. So Paul is saying, what he's saying there, I did not use an amanuensis though I normally do. I did not use it when I wrote the book of Galatians. Why do you think he penned it in his own hand? Because he was hurt about what was going on in Galatia. He was mad about what was going on in Galatia. And so he wanted this letter to be as personal as possible. And even though he really couldn't see, he penned it in his own hand. Okay, now let's go into the next verse, verse number 16. He says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" I mean, the Judaizers had come in, and they had said, I'm just guessing here, but something along these lines. They said, "Paul's a liar. I mean, you can't really trust Paul. He's antinomian. Antinomian means against the law. Paul is against the law." And Paul wasn't against the law. What did Paul write about the law? Paul said the law is holy, just, and good. You can't keep the law. That's what the whole Bible says. You can't keep the law. The law is holy, just, and good, but we aren't holy, just, and good. So the Judaizers had come in and they had said, you know, that Paul was antinomian. And they had said, "Don't listen to this guy. I mean, everybody, every good person in this world knows." I hear about good people all the time. Good people know that, hey, in order to maintain your righteousness before God, that you have to keep the law. There are people in mainline Protestant denominations that will tell you that. Then in order to stay righteous, now you're saved by grace, you're saved by the blood, you're saved by the work of the cross, but in order to maintain that righteousness, you have to keep the law. Well, you might keep the law if you're saved to a certain degree, but why are you keeping it? Remember we looked at this before? Because it's become part of who you are. But you don't have to keep the law to maintain your fellowship or your righteousness with God. That righteousness, how did you get the righteousness? You believed and it was accounted to you for righteousness, not by the works of the law. So they were coming in and saying that Paul was antinomian and that he was wrong and he's going to bring you down if you stick with Paul. And so basically what they were doing, as this verse says, they were making Paul out to be the enemy of the Galatians. But what had Paul done? Paul had only told them the truth that the just shall live by faith, the truth that by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. The truth that your religion won't save you, that you're saved by the grace of God, that you're saved. Here's how you're saved. You're saved. We spent all of that time in 1 Samuel, and what was the difference between Saul and David? Saul did what? He didn't know the Lord. He was like Hophni and Phinehas. David did know the Lord. That's how you're saved. That's how you're sanctified, and that's how you'll be glorified, by knowing the Lord and the Lord knowing you. That's the only way. You're not going to do it by your works. Now, does faith produce works? Yes. Faith without works is dead. You'll do the works of the law because the law is part of who you are. It's written on your heart. It's written on your mind. And when you violate the law, it makes you miserable. So you're gonna live righteously, but not in order to. You're not gonna live righteously in order to gain righteousness. You're gonna live righteously because you are made righteous by God. You see the difference there? Okay, so he wasn't their enemy at all. And then he goes on in verse number. Where did I leave off? Let's see. 17. Did I leave off at 17? Yeah, 17. That's what we need. They zealously court you. Watch this. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that they may be zealous, that you may be zealous for them. Do you remember what Jesus said about the legalists? Do you remember what he said? He said, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, because you travel land and sea in order to make one convert. But when you've made him a convert, you make him twice, remember what he said? Twice the son of hell as you are. And so, I mean, he had some harsh things to say about legalists. But and that's a great picture of a legalist, because I'll tell you right now, a legalist will do anything they can to court you in order to get you to follow them and follow their doctrine. I remember when we lived in Las Vegas, I had a good friend. They were our next door neighbors where we lived in the apartment complex we lived in. And the guy worked with Brenda at the restaurant that she worked at. And I remember he was a Mormon. And I remember all the time, you know, I was really had this zeal to get him converted, and all the time talking to him about the Lord. And he would talk about the Lord too, a different Lord, but he would talk about the Lord. And I'd say he was a Puerto Rican, and he'd come from Puerto Rico. He was a Roman Catholic, and he had been converted to Mormonism. So this was a real mess I was dealing with. You put all of those things together, and you get some kind of religion. And I just asked him, I said, why in the world would you convert from Roman Catholicism to Mormonism? And he told me that when he was a young boy, that his father had left their family and just gone off and left, didn't give him a return address or anything. I mean, they didn't have any clue of where he had gone. And he left them destitute. His mother was a stay-at-home mom and couldn't even speak English, and they didn't know what they were going to do. Well, their neighbor happened to be a Mormon. And this Mormon neighbor went and told the church about what was going on, and they gathered up a car full of groceries. And they brought the groceries to their house. They paid their rent. The elder, one of the elders at the Mormon church, got his mother a job. And so they were, in essence, saved, physically saved by the Mormons. And so he became a Mormon based upon that. And you know, you gotta give them credit there. But what were they doing? They were courting them not so much because they loved them, but courting them so that they could control them and have power over them. The Mormons are famous for doing that. You know what? It wouldn't hurt us to do that, some of that stuff sometimes, for the right reason, to get them to the right Jesus Christ, not the wrong Jesus Christ. I mean, legals will do anything they can to control you. We should never be about controlling people. Pastors should never be about controlling people. That's why Peter says over in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, shepherd the flock by example, as examples, not lording over them. You know, I don't have any desire to control any of you. I don't have any desire to do that. I can honestly say, I mean, I have a desire to get you to the Lord, to give you a passion for the Lord. But I don't have a desire to control you at all. And beware of pastors and churches that want to control you. All right, and then he goes on in verse number 18, and he says, but it is good. I mean, just because what Paul says in verse 17 that, hey, you know, they zealously court you, that's not a bad thing. Zeal is not a bad thing. He's not saying that zeal is bad. It's a good thing to be zealous in good always. It's a good thing to be zealous in Jesus Christ. Like I say, you know, what I want to impart to you is a passion for Jesus Christ. I want to impart to you a passion for a relationship with Jesus Christ. A real living relationship to know God and to be known by God. It's a good thing to be zealous in something like that. And not only when I'm present with you, but when I'm not present with you. You should be zealous for Jesus Christ. You should be zealous for the gospel. You should be zealous for the law, Paul is saying, but not zealous for keeping the law. Not zealous for being under the bondage of law. Let me put it that way. Verse number 19, he says, and then watch what he calls them now. He almost has a paradox here or an oxymoron in verse number 19. I mean, he says one thing and then says something totally opposite in the last part of the verse. He says, my little children. What a term of endearment right there, my little children. Now look at the metaphor he uses there. For whom I labor in birth pangs all over again until Christ is formed in you. I mean, look at that term of endearment. I mean, I love you, but I'm worried about you. I'm worried if you're even saved, Paul is saying. But I'm ready. Hey, if I have to, I'm ready to suffer, to teach, to exhort, to pray, to do all the things I did before in order to see Christ formed in you. Apparently, he wasn't formed in you when I was there before and I thought you were born again. So I'm going to labor all over again to see Christ really birthed in you. And then verse number 20, the last verse we'll get today, he says, I would like to be present with you now to change my tone, but I have doubts about you. Now, I'm not sure what Paul's talking about there when he says, I'd like to change my tone. Is he talking about getting harsher? Well, can you get harsher than you idiot Galatians? I don't know what, maybe he's got some words I wouldn't want to use, but that's pretty harsh, isn't it? If I read this letter, it's pretty harsh. But then I wonder, you know, is he talking about maybe a gentler tone? Is there anything more gentle than saying little children? So we're not really sure if he's talking about getting a harsh or going to a harsher tone or a gentler tone. We're not really sure about that. But we know the motive is the same thing. It's to revive these stillborn Galatian Christians, to get them born again. He's saying there, he says, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone because I doubt whether or not you're truly born again. I doubt if you're truly saved. And that made Paul mad. So it might have been, you know, he was talking about having a harsher tone, getting him harsher with them, because it made him mad. But it also made him very sad. And so maybe he was talking about a gentler tone. It made him sad that all the work that he had done to birth these Galatians into the kingdom of God was for naught because they were stillborn. But he still loved them. He still loved them. He says, I will labor for you all over again until Christ is formed in you, if that's what it takes. Man, Paul, what a heart he had for those people. You know, there's a lot of people at that point that would have just thrown up their hands and said, I'm done with these people. I spent 2 years, and read about his journeys. They weren't easy journeys. He was beaten and thrown to the lions and shipwrecked and all of these things to get to these people. And I labored for you. And Paul prayed without ceasing. Remember how he prayed for all the churches? He says, I pray for you without ceasing. I believe every day he prayed for every individual that he had ever witnessed to. I mean, the guy was just constantly in prayer for the churches that he had planted. And he had birthed these churches. Of course, the Spirit of God had birthed them, but Paul was responsible. He was like the doctor that had brought them out of the womb. And now they were going back to the law, and he was mad and he was sad. And I can feel for him, and because I'm haven't been a pastor for several years now. I mean, I you don't see it all the time, but I wonder sometimes. You wonder sometimes if you're getting through to people. You wonder sometimes if they're really truly born again, if they really do know God, if they really truly are known by God. If they really truly have a passion for God, I gotta believe. You know, I don't think it's just me, but I gotta believe if you're born again, you have a passion for God. I also believe if you're born again, you know what else? If you're born again, if you're truly born again, you know you can't keep the law. You know you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you. You have the divine nature, Peter says in 1 Peter, that's been planted into your heart. Man, but you still have your flesh. And the flesh warreth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So, you know, why do I celebrate Easter and I celebrate the Good Friday? Why? Because I know how wretched I am, because I have the Spirit of God showing me every day how wretched I am. And I know that I can't keep the law. I know that I can't live by the law. I know I can't maintain my salvation by my good works. That I have... Every day I say, Lord, keep me saved. Because if it's up to me, I'd lose it today. And if you don't know that and you're still trying to live under the law, then I got a question if you're even born again. Maybe you're still born. And I've known parents before that have labored over their children. They've prayed for their children. They've worked with their children. They've done discipled. They've discipled their children. They've done devotional with their children. They brought their children to church as many times as they can. And they, and the children at a young age, they receive Christ, and then one day they walk away. They walk away. And some people say, well, they lost their salvation. No, they were stillborn more than likely. They never really received the Lord. And that's sad, and that hurts, and it makes parents mad, and it hurts parents. And friends, yeah, it happens with friends. It happens with relatives. I mean, we labor and we think they've arrived, and then we find out later on that they're stillborn. So what do we do? What do? We just send them away. Hey, I'm done with you. That's what the flesh wants to do, isn't it? Is that what Paul did? No. What do we do when we run into a situation like that? Let me tell you what we do. We do just what Paul did. We labor again all over. We pray and we disciple and we teach and we do everything we can until Christ is truly formed in them and they are truly born again. And then you know what? We let God do the rest. Because really it's God ultimately that brings us into his kingdom. That's our job, to not give up. Paul didn't give up on these people. And we shouldn't give up on anyone else. And man, we should never, ever see our righteousness as coming anywhere but by faith through grace in Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll do the Lord's Supper. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the righteousness we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, all of us know people that we've labored for. Father, people that we've prayed for, that we've discipled, that we've taught. And we've watched them as they've gone back into law or into some cult or Lord, they just totally walked away. Father, give us a heart to press on just like Paul did, to labor all over again for them, to do whatever we can to see that Christ is formed in them. Because, Lord, it is not too late until you return or until they die. It's not too late, Lord, for them to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, we just thank you for all you're doing through Jesus Christ in our life. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.